All right, well, it is 6:30 and 10 seconds, so we'll go ahead and start. Just as a quick update, next week we will not have Bible study. Next week I am going to be in Washington for school, and I will be back late Wednesday. I'm taking Emily out to visit her sister as well. Her sister's getting married, so she's going to help her do some wedding planning, so we'll be in Lancaster. And then I'll be in D.C. for school, and then we'll come back Wednesday. So we will not have it. And then when we return, so in 2 weeks then, on the 15th, when we start having Bible study again, I think we're going to push it back to 6. Does anybody have an objection to doing it at 6 o'clock? Because Emily was saying that, one, it would be easier for her, and I like to make her happy sometimes. And two, if people want to go to the band to see the... I know the Sanderses like to go to that, and I don't know, Gene and Linda have other people. I know some people like to go. That way, we're not going to be butting up against it, because it is fun, and it's nice to support the community. So at least for a while, we'll probably be at 6, and that may be a permanent thing, but we'll see. But tonight, yeah, so just one last update if you're listening at home, and I'll make this announcement Sunday as well. No Bible study next week. We will reconvene in 2 weeks on the 15th, and at the 15th, we will start at 6 o'clock. So I'll put that in the bulletin, make the announcement at church as well. But tonight, we are in Revelation chapter 3. We have made it to the third chapter. We are just cruising through the book of Revelation, and we are now talking about the church at Sardis, the church at Sardis. So I will read once again from my translation, and then we will do general observations. We'll talk about the location, the specific location of the city of Sardis in the Roman era, and then we'll go through verse by verse, and then we'll have final comments. So, Revelation, I'm all the way at the other end of the book. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, you shall write, thus says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I have known your works, that you have a name that you live, and you are dead. Become watching and strengthen the remains which are about to die, for I have not found your works are completed before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have taken and heard and kept and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I shall be present like a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall be present upon you. But you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk about with me in white, because they are worthy. The one conquering in this manner shall be cast about him in white garments, and I shall not erase his name out of the book of life. I shall not erase his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, broad observations. Let's go to the 10, 20,000 foot level. What are your general observations about the church in Sardis? Yeah, so absolutely. The thief imagery is really important, and I believe you're right. I think it does. There is a deliberate reference back to Matthew and I think Luke. Thessalonians says, and you shall not, that day shall not come upon you as a thief. So he's speaking there to believers. Jesus is speaking. So that's a really good point, and we will talk about that when we get there, because that's a really good and important observation. But yes, at a 10,000 foot level, there is that imagery of him coming like a thief is a deliberate allusion to Jesus' words in the Gospels. So absolutely, great, great point. Other observations, big observations we can make about the church in Sardis. Okay, so you made three observations, just so we can get them for those listening at home. One, your first observation was from your own reading that the church in Sardis was very wealthy, and it was, most likely it was a very wealthy church. We'll talk about that a little bit when we talk about the cultural context. But yes, Sardis was a very wealthy city, and the city was most likely a very wealthy church. I haven't read that they had a lot of pastors, but I don't doubt that because of the expression here that you have a name that you live. So that very well could have been the case, so I don't doubt that at all. And as to, I will not erase his book, his name out of the book of life, we will come to that because that is obviously a huge problem passage for people like me who hold to eternal security or the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, whatever you want to call that. So this is a problem passage. I think there's at least one, if not two, good answers to that, of using that text that way. But it's something that has to be dealt with because it is a serious thing and it's a serious charge. But those are all good things, and we will come to each one of those because those are really good observations. Other things we observe from the text, or maybe if you did, if like Brian, you did outside reading, maybe some commentaries or some atlases or encyclopedii, if you read anything like that. Yeah, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. And I think you're right. I think that has to do with the final judgment, which would make sense for a lot of reasons because the overcomer, the conquering one, all of these concluding statements in these letters to each of the churches, all of them, and I mean the entire book of Revelation itself, is all eschatological. Eschatological means it refers to things in the future, specifically the last things, because eschatos in Greek means the last things. So telos means final things, eschatos means the last things, or the end things, the summary things. Not like summery, springy, wintery, fally, but the summarizing, the completed things. And so there's definitely, not only because it's in the context of the book of Revelation, but especially because it's here when we see the book of life being written. And again, we'll come to this later, but the book of life is written for us. We know what's in the book of life when we get to Revelation 22. We read about the book of life there, 21 and 22. Maybe just 22. And we know that confession is a really, really interesting word. And if you look at it, specifically, what he says is, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So I think you're right. I think that's a confession that happens at the last judgment. Now, this word is a really interesting word. It's the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo. Homo means the same. Legeo is the Greek verb for to say or to speak, or one of the verbs that means that. So homologeo means I will say the same thing, or I say the same thing as. John uses this word in 1 John, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So confess, in one part of John, carries the notation of to confess sins, which is the common Christian routine way we use that verb, to say that we're guilty, to fess up, kind of, that sense. Here, confess means to declare. He's saying, I'm going to say the same thing. Well, say the same thing as who? Say the same thing about what? It's a really strange use of that word. And you notice that it's not the word we would expect here. The word we would expect here would be the word, it'd be the verb martureo, to testify, because we've already seen that word over and over and over in Revelation already. We've already seen Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true testifier, the faithful and true martyros. He has the faithful testimony, the faithful marturia. He talks about Antipas, his faithful witness, his faithful testifier, his faithful martyros. We would expect right here martureo. We would expect that verb for to testify, but that's not the verb that we have. And that's why having a translation like what I gave you is helpful, simply because when you read a painfully literal, I know it's not easy to read, when you read a painfully literal translation, you can notice, well, wait a second, confess. Is Luke just sloppy, or is this actually a different word from testify? Because in English, they're synonyms. In our common use, you know, if you confess, the difference would, well, anyways, I'm not going to get into that too much. We'll talk about that later. But that's a really good observation, and it definitely deals with last things. And why that's paired with the book of life, we will come to in a little bit. But thank you, Gene. Good observation. Other things that we notice, just big, broad, generalized statements, things we notice about this text. Yeah, okay, so your comment is in verse 2 where we have this become, and we'll talk about that, but the way that John phrases this is really interesting. So he says, you know, strengthen that which remains and is about to die. What is that? Is your question? Is the things that remains, are those people? Is that the church as a whole? Is this maybe the faith that exists within the city? We really don't know what the antecedent to that noun is. We have to assume that, and we have to assume that the receiver, that the angel of the church in Sardis would have known what he was talking about. So that's a great observation, because that's something that we have to do some theology, we have to do some biblical exegesis and try to figure that out on. But yes, that's obviously the crucial part of this message. That imperative command, and you notice there are two commands, I use the exclamation points to show you that it's an imperative, it's a command. We have two exclamation points here within close proximity of each other, which tells you Jesus is being really serious about this. We also have, I think, one of the first double negatives we have in verse 5. So the language that he's using, that Jesus is using in this passage, is really, really strong. He's being very, very firm in his language. Any other observations before we talk about the culture and the history of the city of Sardis? Yeah, absolutely. I think Deanne mentioned that earlier, that coming like a thief in the night. I think you mentioned Matthew. Matthew's text definitely covers it. That's obviously, and again, that word, I shall be present. The verb choices here are really, really interesting. This is probably verbally the most poetically powerful section we've had, other than the descriptions of Christ. Right here, linguistically, this is really complicated. What John is writing is he's doing a lot of things with his verbs, with his verb tenses, with the structure, the language, that tries to draw your attention and say something's different in the church of Sardis from the other churches, right? The other churches, they all had problems, except for, so far, the church in Smyrna was the only church without problems. But this one seems like there's another layer of seriousness to the problems that are there. And this obviously the thief image is very powerful, and we will talk about that. Yep. Any other comments? Big high level comments. Okay. Well, if you think of them, let me know. But we're going to talk about the cultural context. So, Sardis. Does anybody know anything about the city of Sardis? Not everything on Wikipedia is a great. I like to tell people that, you know, Wikipedia is a great first source. You don't ever trust it, you know, but it's a great first place to go find actual information about stuff, but it's not always as unreliable as you might think. Anyways, but yeah, all that stuff you said those are all great observations. So I'm gonna, instead of just repeating what you said, I'm gonna kind of build on what you said and maybe give a fuller context, because everything Brian said are important things. In fact, so the city of Sardis was originally built way, way back. It's a very ancient city, and it's about 30 miles southwest of Thyatira. So you remember, we're on the Roman postal route. So these cities are all connected. And Sardis is in the middle of a couple different trade routes. So Sardis is kind of like the Germany of the ancient world. Now remember, Thyatira was the fortress city that protected Pergamum. Sardis is this city in between, and it was the ancient capital of the Lydians. The Lydians were a group of people that eventually they all became Turks, right? So you've got the Phrygians, the Lydians, Cappadocians, Anatolians, all of these different people, all of these different ancient groups. Eventually they all become Turks. But the Lydians, incidentally, that's where Lydia gets her name from, because she was a person from Lydia. The ancient Phrygians, and then later they were conquered by the Lydians. The Lydians had their capital, or the Phrygians at least, had their capital in the city of Sardis. Sardis was an extremely wealthy city. We believe that the first coins that were ever minted were minted in Sardis. Sardis is the city where the famous Croesus, you know, the expression, rich as Croesus. Croesus was from Sardis. That was his home city. And he was extremely wealthy. The city was a very important overland trade route. They were famous for a couple things. One of the things they were famous for was carpet weaving. They had excellent weavers. But like Brian said, the really important thing about the city of Sardis was not only its magnificent wealth, and it was a very powerful ancient city. It was a city that thought it could rival the Persian Empire when the Persian Empire was rising. And so when the Persian Empire was growing under Cyrus, Croesus went to the oracle at Delphi. At least this is the story, right? So he goes to the oracle at Delphi, and of course, when you go to the oracle at Delphi, you get useless advice. And she said, if you cross the river, to go to battle, because he knew that Persia was growing, and he thought he could wage a preemptive war and win and protect himself. And the oracle at Delphi says, if you cross the river, a great empire will fall. Well, he crossed the river. made the Persians mad, and then the Persians came and attacked him and eventually conquered him. Now, here's the thing. This is why this is significant. The reason the city fell, even though it was on this, what looks like an impregnable fortress, even today, the hill is so steep that people just can't even climb it. Even the approachable side. I mean, it is a difficult thing to climb. But what happened was the guards were either not paying attention or fell asleep. There are differing stories. One of the stories is that that back in, I think this was 549 BC. So in 549 BC, they realize they have to attack this city. And the only place is this single gateway that's on this hill that goes up to the city that is that's on the south side. And they're trying to figure out how they're going to do it. And great rewards are offered to the first people who climb over the battlements. And apparently they watched and they noticed a guy dropped his helmet over the edge while they were looking down. And instead of saying, oh no, the helmet's gone forever because the cliff is so steep, apparently over the centuries the cliff had been kind of eroding and landsliding away. So even though it looked perfectly flat from the ground, when you were up there you could see there were little paths. And the guy just walked down happy as can be, got his helmet and climbed back up. So that's the story. Well, then the other part of the story is that they came up and the guards fell asleep. They either fell asleep or they weren't paying attention. There are differing stories, differing accounts. When they did, the Persian army sneaked up. First, the one guy who thought he could climb it. And I think he has a name. Well, I'm sure he had a name, but I think history tries to record his name. I don't remember what it is. He climbs up and people follow the path that he blazed. He gets all the way up and he gets right next to the wall to make the final ascent. And as he does it, the army just keeps following him. He gets more and more and more people. And now you would think that people would have heard something at this point, but they didn't because they weren't paying attention or they were asleep. And then all of a sudden, they all jump over the wall, they take the gatehouse, and the Persian army marches in and the city is taken. That happened once. Then it happened again. Centuries later, the city was again taken by the guards not paying attention, and people climbed up the unclimbable walls, the unscalable walls, the thing that they thought couldn't happen, happened, and the city was conquered. So that is some pretty important, we're going to see that's a pretty important thing in their history that stands out and is going to be important here when we study the church at Sardis. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything before we dive into the text? Oh yeah, that was true. They called them murder holes. So the idea was, castles, when they first started building castles, you know, the original castles were, they had varieties of ways, because obviously the gate is going to, if the walls are high enough, the gate is going to be the most vulnerable place because it's designed to be a door. And so it has to be openable. And so eventually people started, they put the gate, the doors on, and then they started adding what was called a portcullis. And a portcullis is, you know, that big metal thing that comes down. It's like a metal grid, and then it locks into the ground. Well, then they this is the Middle Ages, so this is much later. But what they would do is they would put holes, like you said, in there that were really small holes so that people in the upper part of the gate, the fortified part of the gate, could shoot arrows and bolts and pour boiling oil on you. So they were called murder holes, and it was a very, you know, correct name. But the ancient cities, so cities that were built in ancient Judea, ancient Israel, most of those cities, and I think I talked about this a while ago in an earlier Bible study, but people back then, everybody had to carry their shield on their left. So everybody carried their shield on their left, and they carried their spear or their sword, but most of the time their spear on their right. And so when units were marching in formation, the weak side is always going to be to their right. It's always going to be on your right side because you're not going to be protected. Your shield is going to protect your left side, and your right side is going to be exposed. And so what they did was they put turns in the gates. The gates were not straight shots. The gates were turned so that what would happen is when you would go through the gate, you would have to keep making these wide turns that would open and expose up your side. If the turns went right, they would always turn left, because if the turns went right, then people would be able to hunker together and use their shields to protect themselves. But because the turns always went left, then you would have to widen out to the left and you would expose your left side to attack. And so that was a little bit of that. But we see that in a couple ancient cities in Canaan, and I think they've seen that in ancient Greek cities, but I can't remember off the top of my head. I'd have to check that. So don't do Final Jeopardy on that. But Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we get into the text? All right, let's dive in. So we have the standard introduction to the angel. That means the pastor, because pastors are all angels, as we all know. To the angel in the church at Sardis, you shall write, thus says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we've already seen these ideas, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is a really interesting expression. And it's really interesting because, one, we've already seen these things. We've seen the seven stars. We've seen the seven spirits. But what are the seven spirits of God? What does that refer to? What do the seven spirits represent? Ooh, okay, Jesus' wisdom. That's probably true in a roundabout sense. Yeah, I would say that's probably true. But typically, that's been interpreted that the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. There was an ancient expression, you know, the seven spirits of God, and that all refers to, it does refer to the wisdom, because the Holy Spirit is often personified as the wisdom of God. Wisdom finds its impersonation. That's a bad word, but in the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits. So this is really interesting from a theological perspective, not really to interpret this text itself, but because Jesus is claiming authority over the Holy Spirit, which has implications, right? Because we're Western, right? So Western theology always defaults to the three persons of the Trinity being equal. Why? Because Western theology focuses on the unity of God, that it's one God in three persons. Eastern theology, Orthodox theology, emphasizes the tri-personality, the three persons of God. So they say he's one God in three persons. You know, so it's really what you emphasize. So in the West, because we focus on the unity of God, we focus on the co-eternality, the co-omnipotence, all the co's, right? Because they're all the same. They share one essence, and so the Holy Spirit is co-eternal. He's one in being with the Father. And so we try to emphasize those things in the West. In the East, however, they don't always. They don't always. And so why? Because they emphasize the three different persons of God. So we like to understand God as being equal in every way. In the West, they tend to see them, they understand that there are differences between the persons of the Trinity. And that gets really interesting. And it's not always consistent, right? Because the big fight that happened a long time ago happened in one of the creeds, the Filioque controversy, because they say, you know, in the West, we say, when we read the Nicene Creed, and we will this Sunday, you know, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, that "and the Son" is the Latin word filioque. And the Easterners are like, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing adding this? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, not from the Son. Not from the Father and the Son. And the Roman church is like, yeah, no, he comes from the Father and the Son. And the East says, guess what? Two churches now. And so that's when that's a very oversimplified version of what happened in the church schism, but it was something like that. But anyways, so it's not always consistent, but generally we have that. So what we see here is Jesus, though, is being portrayed as having control over the Holy Spirit. He holds, or he has, the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit proceeds from him. So Jesus is claiming authority over one of the other persons in the Trinity. Just as Jesus submits to the Father, so the Spirit submits to the Son. And so this is really interesting that's how he leads off talking to them. And he's of course emphasizing his omnipotence, and he has the seven stars. Of course, we said that the seven stars represent the seven churches, and I think that the seven churches are also representative of all the churches, so him having the seven stars means he has control over all the churches. And he says, I have known your works. Okay? We've seen this before, and we've said a couple weeks ago that I have known your works can either be a good thing or a bad thing. Here it is not a good thing, right? That you have a name. Now notice this. If you're a highlighter person, right? Highlight the word name, okay? Because this is gonna be emphasized here in this text, and it will be important later. That you have a name that you live. Now, what do modern English translations do? Do they say you have a reputation? Yeah. The NIV says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You do the King James, don't you, Deanne? What does the King James say there? Probably it does say name, because, oh, you got King James. Okay, so it says name there. Okay, so a lot of modern translations are going to assume that name has to do with reputation, and it does, but I want us to see that name keeps being repeated. But he says, you have a name that you live, and you are dead. Again, notice this. This is not a plural you here. This is a singular you. He's talking to the pastor. You have a name, pastor, that you, pastor, are alive, and you, pastor, are dead. This isn't him writing to the pastor of a wayward church, like we see at the church in Thyatira, or Pergamum, or Ephesus. Smyrna's been the only good one. Here, he's speaking directly to the pastor. You have a reputation that you live. Now, do I think he's also speaking to the church more broadly? Yeah, probably. But he's saying very clearly to one individual. If you notice, throughout this entire text in the church in Sardis, we do not get a plural you. He does not speak to you guys. He only speaks to you, the pastor, the individual. This is a vicious rebuke and condemnation of this pastor. This is not just a soft sell. This isn't him saying, "Well, I know those guys you got in your church. Oh man, they're the worst." No, Jesus is saying, "You have the reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." Now that is scary stuff. We look at James. Obviously, my first thought is to go to James when we talk about deadness, spiritual deadness. We could go to James, and of course, I forget who said it, but there was an allusion to Jude. And yeah, the allusion to Jude is going to be very clear later when we talk about dirty garments. You know, white garments versus dirty garments. If you want to have a fun study, read the book of James, read the book of Jude, and then read chapter 3 again, because it just pops off the page. John is constantly borrowing from other books of the Bible. It's the last book of the Bible that was written. And so there's a comprehensive theology in John in the Revelation. All of John's theology, but not only all of John's theology, but there's a comprehensive summary of everything we see in the Bible in the Revelation. But what does that mean? You have a name that you live and you are dead. What does that mean? Not doing any good, all show, no go. Yeah, so those are absolutely. No, he is certainly not leading them in the right way. And what it, I think what you said, Brian, is probably an effective summary that it's all show, no go. That it's all looks. You know, like, oh, what was that? I heard somebody, they were talking about a guy. There's an episode of The Office where they're talking about this guy, and they say, "Well, I need guys that are really strong." And he's like, "Oh, I'll ask this guy." And he's like, "Okay, does he have like show muscles or work muscles?" And you know, I don't know, you're a farmer, right, Jim? You know, like you've been around long enough. You know the difference between farm muscles and show muscles. You know, you got weight room muscles, and then you got picking up, you know, your 500th bale of straw muscles. You know, there's a difference between those things. And yes, Elsa, go ahead. Yeah, I like that. That's an interesting way to put that. I think that's getting at the heart of what's there. So the problem is when we look at life and deadness, it's definitely related to James. But then we have this strengthen the remains which are about to die. So the pastor has a reputation that he lives. He has a name that he lives, and he's dead. Does this mean that he's spiritually lost? I don't think so. I don't think that's how John is using this. So it's similar to what James is saying, but I don't think he's saying that in a spiritual sense. I don't think he's saying that he's lost and has nothing. I think he's saying that all of his works are coming to nothing. That they're there for show, and they build a reputation, and it seems like there's, you know, everything's going great guns for the church in Sardis, but everything is for naught. This reminds me more of Corinthians 13, where, I'm sorry, not Corinthians 13, Corinthians 3, where, you know, Paul says, no foundation can any man lay except that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, it will be tested in the day. It will be or wood, hay, and stubble. It will be tested in the day by fire, and the fire will consume everything that can be burned, and whatever's left is what you'll have for your reward. And there are some people that are only going to be saved by the skin of their teeth, because all their works are just wood, hay, and stubble. They don't have any gold. They don't have any silver. They don't have any stones. Now, wood, hay, and stubble stack up pretty quick. You know, they do, but you can buy a big pile of, well, you can't buy a big pile of wood for cheap anymore, but you used to could buy a lot of wood for not very much. But it looks big and it looks impressive, but you know, just a few little pieces of gold, a few gems worth a lot more than all that stuff. And ultimately, they don't last. They're dead works. They're dead works because they're not done in Christ. They're dead works because they're being done in the name of the pastor. They're being done in the name of the church's reputation in the community. And I think the reason why we want to emphasize this is, I've known your works. The name that you live and are dead is, I think that's referring to, again, a reputation about their works. Their works look good. Their works are impressive. Their works make them look like they're a great church going great guns, but none of it really matters. It's all empty. And he says, become watching. Now, he could have just said watch. He could have just said watch. But instead, he says, become watching. So obviously, they're not watching right now, right? And he's saying, not only do they need to start watching, but they're so far from watching that they need to become watching. It's that Greek verb gnomai, which means to be or to become. They have to have a transfer in state because they are not watching. They need to become watching, and they need to strengthen the remains which are about to die. And here we see, again, for I have not found your works are completed before my God. So we have works, life, death, strengthen, death, works. So we kind of see that works bookends this little section. We have works in verse 1, and then we have works at the end of verse 2. And all that stuff in the middle is referring to their works. The remains which are about to die. So here as the pastor, he's being told, there are things that aren't dead. There are things that are still alive. There are things that are still valuable in the church in Sardis, but they're about to die. You need to strengthen them. You need to watch. Now remember, watch. Pay attention. It's that Greek verb gregoreo, and it's a very important verb. We see this. John is commanded. John himself, the guy that, you know, is writing this book from Jesus, he was commanded to watch. All over Mark 13, we see that. Watch, watch, watch. We see that when they were in the garden. What were they supposed to do when they were in the garden when Jesus was praying? Watch. Jesus uses this word, the thief in the night. We're going to see that image. Watch. And for the people of Sardis, this would pay attention because their city got conquered twice because they didn't do what? They didn't watch. They thought they were secure, but they didn't watch. And then what happened? They were conquered. They were overcome. They lost everything. What is Jesus warning them to do? You need to watch because you're in danger of losing everything. Jesus is putting his finger right in their eye and telling them, you need to pay attention, because there were many people in the church in Sardis, there were many people in the church in Sardis who had that reputation of being alive. They thought they were believers, but they were not. It was all show, no go. They did not have real living faith. Their works are not completed before my God. They have not completed their works. Therefore, how you have taken and heard and kept and repent. Now, I have a little footnote here, and this is a different verb tense. So, typically in Revelation, John uses the aorist tense to write his imperatives. And when the aorist tense is used in Greek for a command, it means the action as a whole. It doesn't mean you continue to do it. It means there's an action as a whole. So here he says, remember. So back there in verse 2, we see become watching. So the becoming is something that happens once. The watching continues. So they need to become watchful people. That'd be maybe a way that we would say that in English that carries over the sense. It's you have to become. You do the becoming once, but you continue watching forever. And strengthen, this is something that they need to do as a complete action. He needs to completely strengthen. It's not something that Jesus wants him to dilly-dally about forever. He wants him to get on the ball and get the job done. You need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because guess what happens if he dilly-dallies? It dies, right? He has to take action. But here, remember is a present tense imperative. In the present tense imperative, when you give a command in the present tense in the Greek language, it suggests continuous action. So not only does he have to become a watching person as a complete thing, he has to do it and complete it. Not only does he have to strengthen, he has to do it and complete it, but now he has to remember, but he has to keep remembering. So maybe, and I don't know what your Amplified says there, Elsa, but maybe what it would say is, I want you to continually remember, therefore, how you have taken and heard and kept and repent. Taken, heard, and kept what? He wants them to continually remember how they have taken and heard and kept. What do they need to remember? It's not just something they need to remember once. He's not just saying, hey, you know, use this remembering to wake up. He wants them to never, ever, ever forget this. He wants them to constantly remember this. What does he want them to remember? Now, I'm asking you guys as a question. What does he want them to remember? Yeah, I think that's right. I think he's telling them, he's reminding them that you've taken the gospel. Another word for this verb would be to receive. And receive is probably a better English translation, but I want you to see the connections between this use of the verb to take and other uses in the rest of the gospel. But what you've received salvation. You've received the word of God. You've received the gospel. You've heard it. No, interesting. Notice the order of those. You received it and you heard it. Which is really interesting. Shouldn't it go the other way? So that's kind of funny right there. There's probably something important there that I can't quite figure out what it is. But you've received it, you've heard it, you've kept it. So this is something that they've already done. They've held on to this. They've kept this gospel, and they need to repent. I'm saying they. He, the pastor. Because again, this is a singular you. He's saying pastor. Don't you remember how you got saved? Don't you remember what happened in your life? Don't you remember how you were forgiven of your sins and given eternal life? You need to remember those things. You need to constantly remember those things, and you need to repent. Repent. Then he says, if therefore you shall not watch, I shall be present like a thief. Now, wait a second. We're back to watching again. What it seems to me, because of the if therefore follows repent, and it's followed by watch. So here's what I'm saying. Verse 3, remember how you've heard the gospel. I'm paraphrasing this passage here. So verse 3 starts, remember therefore, or continuously remember that you believed the gospel and repent so that you should be watchful. If, however, you don't become watchful, I shall come upon you like a thief, and you're not going to know the hour I shall come upon you. Right? So I think what's happening here is what the pastor needs to do is watch. The most important thing he needs to do is watch. He needs to pay attention. He has been falling asleep. Remember, this is the thing that caused their city to be conquered twice. Now, what does he need to watch for, though? See, that's the problem with this text. The problem is we have to figure out what he means when he commands him to watch. What is he talking about? Well, Let's follow through and let's see if we can't figure that out. And if anybody has any ideas, please interrupt me. But he says, if therefore you shall not watch, I shall be present like a thief. Now, that's a special verb right there. I shall be present. It almost has the sense of, I'm just going to be there, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to come at you like a thief. He doesn't use the verb come. He says, I will be present. Meaning, you're not going to see him coming. He's just going to be there. You know, why do you wake up with a start in the middle of the night when you hear a weird noise? Because you think it's a burglar, you know? Unless you buy Ben Shapiro's Ring device, you know, like, you're not going to see the burglars coming, right? You have to, you don't know until all of a sudden you're there. You hear the weird noise in the middle of the night, and what's your assumption? Oh, crap, somebody sneaked into the house while I was asleep. Maybe you guys sleep a little more soundly than I do, but, you know, that's always the concern. Or, you know, when my kids get a little older, oh, crap, who got out of the house? You know, so it happens suddenly. It happens all of the sudden. I shall be present upon you like a thief, and you shall not know the hour I shall be present upon you. He's saying you need to be watchful. And what's the consequence of not watching? If you don't watch, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come upon you like a thief. What does that mean? Well, we go back to Matthew. We go back to Thessalonians. Jesus comes upon people like a thief when they are unbelievers. The judgment day, we're going to see this in Revelation. The judgment day is going to come upon people like a thief. There is no, brothers and sisters, I've said this before, there is no lead-up event to the tribulation. There is a lead-up event to the Antichrist. There are lead-up events to the return of Christ, also called the parousia, if you want to know the fancy theological term. What's that? The abomination of desolation. Until the abomination of desolation happens at the restored temple in Israel, Antichrist will not wage war against Israel, and Jesus Christ will not return. But there is no lead up event to the rapture of the church. There's nothing we're waiting for. There's nothing we're waiting for. That rapture is going to come upon some people as a thief in the night. Paul says that day, the day of judgment, will not come upon you like a thief. Not because believers are suddenly going to know when it's coming, that believers are going to know. It's because the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When Jesus comes, either in the rapture or the second coming, he's not coming to steal, kill, and destroy Christians. He's coming to bring destruction and to wreak ruin against those who hate him, against those who dwell upon the earth. We'll see that later in the book. But here he's telling them, you need to watch, or guess what? If you're not watching, I'm going to be on you like that. I will be like a thief because I will be bringing destruction and I will be taking from you. Now you ask me, whoo, Lukey, is this guy a believer or not? Listen, let's see. Let's keep reading. Let's find out. Notice here in verse 4. But you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. A few names. Notice names again. Interesting. The pastor had a name, but there are a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. We'll see this term used a few more times in Revelation. We'll see names being used as a representative of people. We're going to see why that's significant in just a second. You have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk about with me in white because they're worthy. Okay. So what's this thing about defiling their garments? So what do white garments refer to in Christianity or in the Bible? Purity? What else? There's a lot of things. It's not necessarily one right answer. Saved? Salvation? Yep, absolutely. Cleanliness? Absolutely. Good point. Cleanliness, yes. What's that? Angels? So we see I think it's in chapter 19 when Jesus returns and there are those with him robed in white. We get an explanation. The white robes are the righteous deeds of the saint, the righteous works of the saints. Interesting. We have white linen, white clothing, and we have works, righteous works being compared, being brought together again. So we see a theme here. When we see white garments, we're going to see works. It's interesting. And they shall walk about with me in white because they're worthy. Now, something to note culturally is that white robes, white garments were necessary to enter the temples in the city of Sardis. If you wanted to enter the temples, you had to wear a white robe. If you did not have a white robe, you could not go in. Guess where the church was in the city of Sardis. Guess what it was right next door to? What's that? The livery stable? No. That's a really good guess, though. No, it was right next to one of the temples. Right next to one of the pagan temples. Those people going to their church, those people worshiping, and they probably worship daily, those people in the church, as far as ancient archaeology can tell us, there was an ancient church right next to one of the temples. Those ancient Christians watched people go in and out of that building. And what did they need? They needed to wear white. They needed to wear white garments. What are the white garments? Righteous deeds. If you don't have righteous deeds, guess what you're not doing? Not getting into the temple. You're not getting into heaven. You're not going to walk about with Christ because you're not worthy. Oh gosh, Luke, you believe in justification by grace through faith and not through works. What are you going to do with this text? I don't know, Luke. Better make something up quick. You know, Luke, you believe once saved, always saved. What are you going to do with this text? I don't know, Luke. Better make up something quick. Okay, so we have this passage. We have clear allusions to the history of the city of Sardis. We have clear allusions to the contemporary culture of the city of Sardis. Wearing white means admission into the place of God. Wearing white means admission into the place of God. And we have here, they haven't defiled their garments. Again, this is straight out of Jude. Jude tells us about this. In fact, let's go ahead and we might have barely enough time. If we turn to Jude, not a very long book, so I should be able to skim it and find this here. Anyways, Jude makes reference to garments, to wearing, hating even the garments stained by the sinful flesh. I can't find it off the top of my head, but that's a passage there in Jude. So we have a reference there that's worth noting. Verse 5, the conquering in this manner. Now, hold on, wait a second. We have another departure. We have another departure. So we have before, we have to the conquering. Here we have the conquering in this manner. So this is strange. We've got a little bit of a verbal departure here, a little change in the way this is phrased. The one conquering in this manner shall be cast about him in white garments. And I shall not, it's a double negative. Greek uses, like French uses double negatives to strengthen the negative, not to negate the negative. I shall not erase his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So let's just pause right here, because this is really the challenging part in verse 6. We already know what verse 6 is. It's the same to every letter. So the one who's going to conquer is going to be cast about, and he's going to be dressed. Excuse me, he's going to be dressed in white garments. Now, the reason why I say cast about instead of saying clothed is because, one, the verb to clothe literally means to cast about or to throw about you. But John is going to use that verb to cast. It's the verb balo. He's going to use that in a bunch of different ways in this, so I want us to see the connections. This isn't just me being pedantic. I mean, I am pedantic, but that's not why I'm doing this. Well, maybe a little bit, but he's going to be wearing the white garments, and he says, I shall not erase his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name, again, emphasis on name, before my Father and his angels. Okay, so this is the real problem passage here. This is the trouble passage, and we have a couple things that we have to deal with theologically. The first thing that we need to look at is the name in the book of life. So something to know culturally is every Roman city, and I think every Greek city, had a roll call of every citizen of the city. If you died, or if you moved, or if you lost your citizenship through some crime, your name would be blotted out of the book of the city. So when he tells them, and Sardis, by the way, was a Roman city. It had been a Roman city. It was conquered by the Romans. Actually, it was, I think, gifted to the Romans so they wouldn't be conquered. But it was a Roman city. They had a book. They had a citizenship book of the city. If you lost your citizenship, or if you if you moved away, your name would be blotted out of the book. Again, you're saying, Luke, this is just making your case even stronger against you. This makes it seem like you can lose your salvation. It does. It certainly seems that way. I shall not erase his name out of the book of life. Okay. So there are a couple different interpretations of what this means. The first interpretation is that you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what John means. Why do I not think that's what John means? Well, we could turn there. I'm not going to, but we could turn there to John chapter 6. What do we see over and over and over and over and over again in John chapter 6? I will give them eternal life. Whoever believes in me, I will give them eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. It's used over and over. It's used so many times in that passage. It's very much used. John is very clear in John chapter 6 and in all of John's gospel that eternal life is not only the quality but the duration of life given. If eternal life is not eternal, then it's not eternal life. Right? I mean, I know that sounds like a tautology. It may sound overly simplistic, and maybe it is, but truisms tend to be true. If it's not eternal, it's not eternal life. So if John is saying, if Jesus is saying through John here that you can lose eternal life, then it's not eternal. And now we've got a problem because, well, wait a minute, did John change his mind? Did Jesus change his mind? Because guess who's talking in John 6? Jesus. When Jesus says, I will give them eternal life, it's the same Jesus who's talking here and saying, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Okay, so let's look at some potential answers. So I do not think, I would point us to Romans chapter 8. For I believe that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons nor the future nor the present nor any powers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Right? Very well-known passage, very well-worn passage. I think that the counsel of Scripture is very, very clear that eternal life cannot be lost. Once you become adopted, the image of adoption in the Roman world, you can't unadopt somebody who's adopted. If we're adopted into the family of God, you can't be unadopted. That was Roman law. You can't unadopt somebody. Jewish law, incidentally, was the same. You can't unadopt somebody. You could disown a natural child. You cannot disown an adopted child in either Roman or Jewish culture. I'm not sure about Greek. Right? All of these things, there is a preponderance of evidence. There is an overwhelming amount of evidence that says you cannot lose your salvation. But then we've got passages like this that kind of make you wonder. Why do I think these exist? I have a couple reasons why I think that these exist. One, John is not in the business of giving wishy-washy Christians security. John is not in the business of giving people who claim to be believers security in their salvation. The New Testament is very clear. There is one and only one thing that can give you assurance that your confession of faith in Jesus Christ is real, and that is faithful, righteous works. By your fruit, you will know them. Jesus is very clear about that. By their fruit, you will know them. Jesus is saying, James is saying, John, I believe, says, if you want to know if somebody's faith is real, somebody who's claiming to be a Christian, if you want to know if their faith is real, test their works. If their works are good, chances are, almost certainly, that their testimony is good too. If their works aren't good, their testimony is suspect. Their testimony is very suspect. So I think that what we see in the Gospels, I think we see very little in the Gospels. I think John 6 is an exception. The writings of Paul are an exception. But in the Gospels, we do not see much. We see very little of Jesus trying to comfort believers who have no works. Jesus is not sitting there trying to, you know, put his arm around the shoulder of the Christian who, you know, says they've been a Christian and they never go to church and they never give to missions and they never share the gospel with anybody. Jesus isn't sitting there saying, well, you know, bud, I know you prayed that prayer and, you know, you're really spiritual deep down at heart. Jesus is not in the business of comforting them because they need to repent, because they're living a godless lifestyle. I think what Jesus is saying in this whole time is, you ask me, Luke, what is the salvation status of the pastor of this church? I don't know. He might be lost. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I don't know that he's saved. He's got a name that he lives. Is he alive? I think we're going to see the same thing in the church in Laodicea. What do we see in the church in Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will hear me, he will open the door. If anybody will hear me and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. I think what we see in the church in Sardis and Laodicea is there are a lot of people who were going to that church, a lot of people. And notice, there's no persecution in Sardis. No persecution in Laodicea. What do we see in Sardis and Laodicea historically? Brian already mentioned it earlier. We see fabulous wealth. We see wealth. We see programs. We see all of this stuff. The church at Laodicea says, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. They didn't know they were poor, pitiful, blind, wretched, and naked. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks when we get to Laodicea. But you ask me, is this guy saved? I don't know. Might be lost. Now you say, Luke, how could that be? There are lots of pastors. We're going to hell. Church is full of them. What we see all the way back to early as the first century, the earliest church, I mean, Jesus' disciples, there were false believers. The church, using gigantic air quotes for those listening on their podcast or computer, the church has always been a mixed multitude. There was the rabble with Israel. There has always been a mixed multitude. And chances are, throughout much of Western church history, since Constantine, probably the majority of people who claim the name of Christ do not know Christ. I think that this is Jesus' warning to this pastor. I don't think he's saved. I don't think he's saved at all. I think I think it's very suspicious. I think it's very questionable whether he is. And I think he's supposed to question himself. What does Paul say? He says, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And Paul even gives an answer. He says, this shouldn't trouble you unless you're not in the faith. But then what happens? If you test yourself and you find out you're not in the faith, now you have the opportunity to get right with God. They were sitting secure, just like the city of Sardis, sat secure up on their high hill, 1,500 feet above the plain, and they thought, that great army can never get in here because I'm up here and they're down there, and ain't nobody going to climb that mountain. Guess what they did? And they came like a thief in the night and ransacked the city. There is this guy who says, I'm the pastor. I'm the one on top of this hill. I'm the one who's leading this church. I've got this reputation. Of course I'm saved. Is he? Jesus warns him. He's about to come like a thief in the night. Is he going to be lost because he didn't do enough works? No. That's not the point. The point is he didn't have works because he wasn't saved. Not the other way around. You don't have works because you're not saved. You're not saved because you don't have works. There are a couple answers, and if anybody wants to stick around, there are some interpretations of what this means. Erase his name out of the book of life. Actually, I'll go over it really quickly, just to say that we did. There is an interpretation. A lazy interpretation is it's just an image, it's just symbolism, and it doesn't necessarily have to mean anything theologically. I think that could be true. I think that's also lazy, you know. Dr. Walvoord, former DTS professor, he wrote a commentary on Revelation. Anybody's free to borrow it anytime they want. He gives this answer, and he says, the book of life was written, and the book of life never has any names entered into it. The book of life only has names blotted out. And his theory is this. When Christ died for sin, he paid for everyone's sin. So everyone's name is in the book of life because everyone can have their sin paid for, and everyone can be in there. God doesn't have to write your name in. Your name is already written in the book of life. The only time we see God checking the book of life is when? At the great judgment, the great last judgment. And you were talking about that, Gene, earlier. The only time we see the names in the book of life checked is where? At the great white throne judgment and the eschaton and the last things. That's the only time we see people checking the book of life. We don't see Jesus checking the book of life right before the rapture. We see it then. And what are we going to find? We're going to see that everybody on that day of judgment, all of them are going to, their names were blotted out. Their names were in there because their sins were paid for. Their names were blotted out when they received judgment. So that's Dr. Walvoord's interpretation. Now, can we defend that from the biblical text? No. That's speculation. That's theologizing. You can do with that what you want. But at least there's an answer. Now, I have taken us 5 minutes over, so I thank you for your patience. Does anybody have any final comments or questions before we wrap up? I know I'm talking fast, and I was just criticized the other day by somebody that I talked too fast, so I will try to either have less content and talk slowlier, or you guys are going to have to get faster ears. I'm not sure which. Yeah, slowlier. But anyways... Yeah, any final questions or comments, concerns? Is the rapture actually in the Bible? Yes, and I will, when we get to chapter 4, we will probably, in 3 or 4 weeks, we're probably going to spend a couple weeks talking about the rapture because that is one of the most important doctrines to understand. There are a handful of really, really important things that we want to understand when we come away from the book of Revelation, theology-wise. I'm using big air quotes here, theology-wise. That's one of them because that's one of the big dividing questions among Christians is, will there be a rapture or will there not? And we're going to go into the arguments on why I believe there will be. Now, again, you can believe there will not be a rapture. You will be in good company. You'll just be wrong, right? So you'll want to agree with me if you want to be right about things. And I like to tell Logan and I told Pastor Logan the one day, I said, I think that God should just be fair about this, that all of us who are pre-tribbers, we get to be raptured before, and everybody who wants to be, you know, post-tribbers, they can stay through the tribulation. You get what you ask for, you know. As I'm floating away and they're left behind, I'll say, you should have listened. And, you know, they'll have to stay down here. But I can't look. Oh, yeah, you're right. So I'm going up to heaven as like a pillar of salt or something, and people are laughing at me then, and they're like, ha-ha, joke's on you. Yes, we will talk about the revelation. We will talk about it in detail, probably more detail than you guys want. But I'll try to walk that balance of giving too much information versus not enough. Yeah, I mean, those are, I would say that those are not contradictory. Those aren't conflicting ideas. Yeah, so when we look at symbolism like that, and this is actually important for the rest of Revelation as we study the book, is that a lot of those symbols were used for multiple things, right? So white garments were used for, lots of things, right? And they were used for temple worships. They were used by priests. Anybody who wanted to, look important and show off their wealth would wear white garments. So absolutely, they were used during weddings. I think it's Matthew's gospel when Matthew talks about the parable of the people who had been invited to the wedding. And there's a group of people, and then there are some that aren't wearing the wedding garments, and the master of the banquet comes, or either the father of the bride, or the father of the groom, or the master of the banquet comes and says, "Friend, why aren't you wearing your wedding garments?" And then he's going to be cast out into the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that's a whole theology in and of itself. So when we look at a passage of Scripture and we want to look at the symbolism used, the first thing we need to do is we need to see if there's anything in the immediate context that will tell us how that is supposed to be interpreted. So in the book of Revelation, we can say, well, first of all, the book of Revelation interprets itself and tells us that the white garments are representative of the righteous deeds of the saints. So we know what the symbol means. Now we need to ask, okay, well, is there anything in the immediate culture that symbol could also be understood by from them? So absolutely. White garments worn at a wedding, definitely. That was something that was done. We also, and so that could be. But then we ask, okay, well, that's a pretty universal thing. Is there anything else? And the anything else would be that in temple worship in the city of Sardis, to enter the temple, and in other places in the ancient world, to enter the temple, you had to wear white garments. And so since the temple and the church were literally right next door to each other, a lot of interpreters are going to say that's what is being referred to. Now, does that mean that he's also not trying to remind them of weddings? No, because things can mean a lot of things. Things can have what's called multiple reference or multiple reference. So if I say, Baby Ruth to you guys, right, there are a lot of things I could be referring to. And maybe I want you to think of all of those things. Right? Maybe I want you to think of the candy bar, but I also want you to think of the baseball player. And, maybe I want you to think of the Goonies where, Sloth is saying Baby Ruth over and over. Gene gets the reference. Okay, maybe I want you to think of all of those things. And so what happens is, culturally, white garments probably didn't mean just one thing. There was a whole spectrum of things that white garments evoked in their minds. So when somebody heard about white garments, remember, they're not wearing white garments as daily clothing. They're thinking of special events. They're thinking of going to the temple. They're thinking of going to a wedding. And so all of those things are there. So we can, yeah, so all that to say, and I know I'm going long here, but there was a tradition in evangelical Christianity for a long time. And the tradition was a symbol only means one thing. A passage only refers to one thing. And you have to find out what that one thing is, and it doesn't mean anything else. I don't think that's very good, because that's not how people talk. That's not the way language works. That's not the way people think. People think, and people can carry multiple meanings all at once, because that's how we think of ideas. If I say the word strawberry, maybe in your head you think of the berry. Maybe you think of the plant. Maybe you think of a pie. You can maybe think of the smell. You can think of the taste. You can think of strawberry rhubarb pie. Maybe you start thinking about rhubarb. When you use words in a language, in an actual living language, it's not an isolated thing. There's everything about it. And the more basic the symbol, the more things it draws in. So when the Bible uses the symbolism of water, I mean, water is used so many different ways in the Bible. And so a person who's spent their life reading the Scriptures, when they hear water being used in a symbolic way, all of those things are flooding back, because water can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Water can be a symbol of life. Water slakes your thirst. Water is also a symbol of judgment, because the roaring waters of the ocean are representative of the Gentiles, the frothing, rolling, roiling nations that are never at rest. Water is also a symbol of death, because Jordan comes from the Hebrew word Jordan, which means to go down, which means it's the river of death, through which the Israelites pass, just like the waters of the Red Sea the Israelites pass through. So, again, I'm not disagreeing with you. I think that's probably definite. That's almost certainly part of what these people are thinking when they're reading that. But I want us to not be in the habit of thinking, oh, well, it means this, so it can't mean anything else. Because, unfortunately, that's a bad habit that evangelical Christians have gotten into. Sometimes the answer just makes more questions, doesn't it? Thank you, guys.